So we're going to pray and then talk about the area of theology known as the kingdom. Our Father, thank you so much for the fact that the King has come, that the King of all things came in humble, discreet form first, and he will come again in exalted and explicit form later. Lord, we thank you for our King. We thank you for the coming kingdom. We thank you for the kingdom that resides in our hearts, even as we are made into kingdom citizens by the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that today you would help us to grasp the kingdom of God, understand its importance, understand how important and focal it is in our Bibles. I pray that it would help us to live as kingdom citizens and to take heed to what responsibilities we have as those who belong to the kingdom. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I may or may not finish this today because this is a kind of a huge topic, and I think what's important about this topic, and not to be overly dramatic, but I think it's fair to say that this is the key to understanding the Bible. If somebody asks you, well, how do I understand the Bible? First three words out of your mouth, kingdom of God. Because everything in Scripture fits under that category. And if you have a little bit of a head start, previous years when I've taught this section in kingdom of God, I haven't been preaching through the Pentateuch. If you've been listening to the Pentateuch at all, we just finished Genesis. It's saturated with kingdom. Every sermon I did had the title kingdom, had the word kingdom in the title. Because that's what Genesis is about. It's what, is there sunlight there? What's happening? Oh, it is sunlight. That's all the way from the 2 and 3 year old room. That's amazing. Okay. I thought maybe God was giving his, like, crossing out one of the lines he didn't agree with or something there. So, first two centuries of the church, the kingdom of God was viewed as future. It was linked with the second coming of Jesus. So the church didn't link itself with the kingdom. The church in the first two centuries never said, we are the kingdom of God on earth. They never said that. In the early fourth century, the church historian Eusebius linked the kingdom of God with the reign of Emperor Constantine, who forged a merger between Christianity and the Roman state. And despite all of our wailings about separation of church and state, you know how many nations in the history of the world have ever espoused separation of church and state? One. That's ours. There are terrible things about it, and there are good things about it. Constantine, nobody really knows whether he was an actual believer or not, but one thing he did do was he ended Christian persecution for the time being, at least official persecution. So when that happened, after 2.5 centuries of Christians being murdered and imprisoned and tortured, where that was normal. Now, you have to understand, picture the history of our entire country, that length of time, that to be a Christian, it was normal to be persecuted, which is why when somebody says, well, I'm not sure if I want to be a member of the local church, I say, well, then you're not a Christian, because Christians joined the church. In the first 2.5 centuries of the church, you joined the church at peril of your life. If you said you didn't want to join the church, they said, "Well, then you're not willing to stand for Christ." They didn't have a consumer mentality about the church. They didn't say, "Well, we're going to shop around a little bit until we find one that we like." They were proclaiming Christ, and if you identified with them, it was at the peril of your life. And so Constantine, ending all of that, we could see how Eusebius would say the kingdom of God has finally come to earth. There is a king, the most powerful man on earth at that time, who claims to be a follower of Christ. So that is a classic mistake of creating your theology from the newspaper, or I guess in this case from the stone tablet or whatever they read back then. But I understand that. That makes sense. I'll give you another example of how then history corrects our theology. After Constantine, there were some terrible emperors who did terrible things to the church. And so that would correct that theology. Most of the Christian world, or a lot of the Christian world, in the late 1800s were post-millennial. They believed that the church was going to bring peace on earth and prepare the world for Christ, and that the world was getting better and better. The vast number of missionaries sent out in the 19th century told theologians, because they were viewing their theology through history, told theologians that, wow, the world is getting better and better, and we're almost ready for Christ. And what event in the early 20th century do you think shattered postmillennialism? It was World War I, where millions and millions and millions of men were slaughtering each other in a war that was apocalyptic in nature. And so that shattered that theology. All that is to say is Eusebius saying that the kingdom of God is now here because there's a Christian emperor. That kind of makes sense. We could see that mistake as being somewhat reasonable. Then you have Augustine, or Augustine, either pronunciation is correct. Very influential work, The City of God. It's a wonderful work. Now the kingdom of God becomes strongly linked with the visible church. It's very funny to me that Protestants and Catholics claim Augustine as one of their church fathers. The reason is because the Catholic Church took Augustine to levels that Augustine never intended it to go. He linked the Church of Jesus Christ with the kingdom on earth, and Roman Catholicism as it developed. It wasn't an overnight thing. Roman Catholicism as we know it today basically came about in about 1100, but it was moving in that direction. And so it said, the Catholics said, hey, we're the kingdom of God on earth. They still believe that. That's still their theology. John Calvin loved Augustine, developed a lot of his theology based off of Augustine's writings, Augustine's teachings. So that's why we still have our covenant theology brothers. Many of them believe the kingdom of God is happening on earth right now. They are amillennial. Not all of them, but many of them believing that the kingdom is happening now. And our retort always is, then this is a really disappointing kingdom because this isn't very good. So, that was off the top of my head. I should have read my own notes. For most of church history, those with an amillennial theology have made a strong connection between the church and the kingdom of God. And that, of course, leaves out the idea of Israel, and we'll talk about that shortly. Since the mid-1800s, many have begun to challenge the idea that the kingdom is mainly linked with the church. And I think I have to say something about this, too. different theological camps try to outdate one another, saying, well, our system came before your system, therefore we're right. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, history is not a hermeneutic. Just because you were wrong for 300 years on something doesn't mean you can't correct something. 150 years ago, if you said you're dispensational, there are parts of dispensationalism that we would radically disagree with today. And there's been better understanding, better progress in defining our theology. But mid-1800s, there began to be some scholars who said, you know, wait a minute. The Bible talks about Israel all over the place, and now theologians are acting like Israel doesn't exist anymore. And so kingdom of God is related to the church, and the church is related to the kingdom of God, but they are not one and the same. We don't take that view. So what is the kingdom of God? There's two basic understandings. Go the other way. Two basic understandings. There's the universal kingdom in which God reigns over every detail of the universe. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:12, Daniel 4:34. And we believe that. God is sovereign. Those who believe that Jesus is reigning over the kingdom right now at this time appeal to the universal kingdom view. And they say, well, if Jesus isn't on the throne of David, and if Jesus isn't reigning over his kingdom right now, then you're saying that he's not sovereign. No, those are two very different things. Because to use that logic, we would say that when Adam and Eve took the fruit off the tree, didn't say it was an apple, by the way, don't say it was an apple. When they took the fruit off the tree, Was God reigning universally over the kingdom? Yes. Was there rebellion happening in his kingdom? Yes. Does that mean that he's suddenly not sovereign? Of course not. In fact, all that has happened subsequent to that is under his sovereignty. So you can't use universal kingdom to say, well, Christ is reigning right now, spiritually speaking. Well, if he is, then why is crime higher than ever? And why are drugs going everywhere? Why are people in Virginia Beach getting shot up? Why is that happening if Christ is reigning on earth right now? But then the other understanding, and they fit together, they're not in competition with one another, the mediatorial kingdom. This is the point at which the kingdom of God is established on earth by means of human agents. Saul was a human agent. David was a human agent. Solomon was a human agent. And in the future, this kingdom will be perfectly established through the God-man, through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why do we call it a mediatorial kingdom? Where you have a mediator king who is the mediator between God and man. And so that's... So they don't conflict with one another. The mediatorial kingdom happens under the auspices of the universal kingdom. That's not hard to understand. So we're going to look at the story of the mediatorial kingdom. And this is just, I've done this in just basic little building blocks here, about 18 of them. First of all, you have creation. The story of the kingdom begins in Genesis 1 with creation. Mankind is given what I've called a central directive, and that's a term I coined. I'm hoping that it gains a little traction. I think it's a useful term. The central directive in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, man is told to subdue and to rule God's creation. Man is God's vice regent over the earth. That is how the kingdom is to be. So you have the creation that begins the kingdom. Under God's sovereignty, he allows sin to come into the world. Don't ask me to fully explain that, because anybody who says they can is lying. If God is sovereign, why did sin come? Because God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, why did sin come? Because God is sovereign. So you're going to do that until he explains himself. I think the best explanation, I think the easiest one to understand, rather, God has qualities, he has attributes, such as mercy and grace. And those cannot be fully exercised without sin. You cannot have mercy on somebody who needs no mercy. You cannot demonstrate grace to somebody who needs grace. And therefore, by the entrance of sin into creation, and God didn't bring sin into creation, he created the atmosphere in which it was possible, By bringing the allowance of sin into the world, all of God's attributes now may be exercised, including, by the way, his wrath. The wrath of God is not the dark side of God. God is good. He's fully good. The wrath of God is part of his goodness. So creation, man is to subdue and rule. And that's where we'll see that we'll end up. The Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We spent a whole week on the Abrahamic covenant. I won't review all of it. But basically, Abraham would be personally blessed. A great nation would come from him, which means promises of land, by the way. I'm always on the lookout for Old Testament scriptures that affirm land promises. I'm obsessed with that. And I can't remember if it was in Psalm 101 or 102. We read both in our family last night. But in one of those, it may be 102, the Israelites say that they love the very stones of Zion. They love the dust of the city. Those are real things. Ladies, you know this. If you've lived in your house for a while, you might walk by a wall hanging and you might touch it because it means something to you. We don't over-spiritualize everything by saying, well, things don't mean anything to me. Well, that's not true. Things do mean things to us. They're important. So there's a blessing. There's land. There's a nation. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6 gives God's plan for Israel in history. So what he's going to do with them. And so then the third act here in the kingdom of God is that he forms a chosen nation. Exodus 19, verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This happens a few hundred years after Abraham. The physical descendants of Abraham have multiplied into great numbers. And after a period of slavery in Egypt, they were delivered. It was that 400-year period that God grew a nation. And mathematically, by the way, it's been proven 1,000 times over that you can take 70 people and have them turn into 3 million. One model has shown that they could turn into 8 to 10 million in like 300 years. So the old joke is that I heard this preached once, that why would God have Israel in slavery? Because they had nothing else to do except make babies. That was it. I mean, they worked and they made babies and they raised their families. So it wasn't unusual to have 8, 10, 12, 15 children because that's what you did. So now he's forming the nation. Israel now begins to function as a nation. They have a constitution that is the Mosaic covenant, the Israelite covenant. They have a leader, Moses. God was the king. Israel are the subjects, and the Mosaic law is now the constitution of the theocratic kingdom. They were told they would possess a land. Now, if you've sat through Genesis at all on Sunday nights, you know that Israel isn't God's end game. He will always exalt Israel, but Israel has a purpose. They're a kingdom of priests. They're the ones who exalt God to the world. Dr. Grisanti, when I was in seminary, he said this 1,000 times when I took the exegesis of Deuteronomy. He said, the purpose of Israel is to make God big in the world. That's what they do. And of course, the Old Testament is the story of their failure to do that. Act 4, kingdom land is given to the chosen nation. Through Joshua, the Lord gives his people, Israel, the land of promise. Joshua 21:43 reveals that God has been faithful in fulfilling his promises. Now, this is interesting. This came up at a Q&A we did a couple weeks ago. Joshua 21:43 proclaims that promise has been fulfilled. But Israel didn't possess the land completely. And later, Scripture will discuss the restoration of Israel to its land frequently, as a matter of fact. And the illustration I used was Joel chapter 2, which prophesies the coming of the Holy Spirit, as well as the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he said, "Today, Joel 2 is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come." But that was, of course, a partial fulfillment, and the rest is yet to come. Whoever made the rule that a prophecy has to be fulfilled all at once didn't read the Bible, because God didn't make that rule. Prophecies can be filled over a very long period of time. Great example, Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born." Merry Christmas, right? "And unto us a son is given, and on his shoulders will be," what? "The government." Has that happened yet? No, that's all in one or two verses, and yet there's the fulfillment of all of that separated by at least 2,000 years. So the kingdom land is given to the chosen nation. And so they haven't possessed the land fully, but I believe they will, because you have to explain away a whole lot of promises in the Bible to say that that's not going to happen. Now you have really the high point of the kingdom of God on earth as it has stood now. You have Saul, David, and Solomon. Yes, Saul is kind of a terrible example for us, but he's important because he's the first mediatorial king on earth. He failed, but he is the first one. But that kingdom, part of the kingdom, ended with the Babylonian captivity. this kingdom... The little model, the scale model of what a worldwide kingdom could look like lasted about 840 years or so, 1445 B.C. To 605 B.C. Now, that starts with Moses. Moses is a very king-like figure. He's never called a king, but he is, in essence, the first king of Israel. The official first king of Israel, Saul, comes several hundred years later. But 605 B.C., is really the end of the kingdom. Now, if you want to know a couple of dates here, 605, first time Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and spanked Jerusalem and took away some people. In that captivity probably was Daniel as a young man. 597, Jerusalem still wasn't submitting, came and did it again. 586, this time he came and burned it to the ground and took everybody. So the captivity really started in 605. That's when the kingdom really essentially unraveled. You could go back a little bit earlier as well to 722 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria. You could go back even earlier than that. Solomon's son, the reason we say that the golden era of the kingdom was with those three kings is because Solomon's son took precisely 24 months to let the kingdom unravel and the nation to split into two. So now the kingdom's going down, at least the theocratic kingdom on earth. Israel is now declining, the sixth act here. And so now the question is, well, wait a minute. If Israel was the kingdom on earth, kingdom of God on earth, and Israel has been in captivity and they're brought back with their tail between their legs in the 5th century B.C., 6th century to start with, then where's the kingdom? Well, now we begin to get a clearer picture that was just a model. That was just a preview, just a highlight of what's to come. So now the prophecies begin to focus on the future kingdom. Joel chapter 3, all about the future kingdom. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. I said this a couple of Sunday nights ago, but if you want to understand what the Old Testament is aiming for, Amos 9 is it. Amos 9 explains the Old Testament. Here it is. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. That means a king from David is coming back, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. That's what the Old Testament is aiming for. Hasn't happened yet, but that's what's coming. You have Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20, which is one of the most poignant descriptions of the return of Messiah, which has in verse 17, my just about all-time favorite verse in the entire Old Testament that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ singing and shouting and celebrating and dancing over his people in celebration that he's reunited with them. You have Zechariah 8, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12, 10, where Israel's eyes are opened, and this we would place this at or near the end of the Great Tribulation period, where Israel as a nation, the third of them that have survived, their eyes are opened, and they behold him whom they have pierced, and they mourn him as one mourns for an only son. You have Isaiah 2, which speaks, or Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, the renewal of Israel, the dry bones being brought back to life. You have Isaiah 2, which speaks so poignantly of the kingdom that's coming. So there's a glorious future earthly kingdom in prophecy. Well, what happens next? You have the first arrival of the king. How do we know he's the king? Well, as the New Testament era dawns in the first century, something monumental happens. The Messiah, the promised king, the Davidic king, comes. He has the right lineage to be the promised king. This is what Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is all about, to make certain we understand he is descended from Abraham, descended from David. The very first verse of our Old Testament has those three names in it, Abraham, David, and Jesus. So we get the correct lineage. He is born of a virgin. Did Jesus have to be born of a virgin to be the Son of God? Not technically speaking. I mean, Mary could have, she could have had other children theoretically. She didn't, but she could have had other children theoretically first, and then Jesus come along miraculously. But the fact that she was a young teenager, never been with her husband, just made it clear. It answered all questions. You know, it's kind of like whatever you do for a living, even though you know how to do it, if you don't have a license that says you know how to do it, people ask a lot of questions. But if you have a license hanging on your wall that says, I know how to do this, it answers questions. And so the fact that he was born of a virgin says, yes, this is Messiah. By the way, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 as well. He will someday rule Israel. The angel told Mary this. He will be the ruler over Israel. He will save Israel from her enemies. What's the first enemy that Jesus will save Israel from? Herself, her own sin. Because Israel, as Jesus would preach so many times and would denigrate the leaders of Israel, basically saying, you think your DNA is going to save you. It's not. You must come to me by faith, just like everyone else. And he would be a blessing to Israel. And to whom? The Gentiles. Okay, so Jesus is the King of Israel, who is also the King of the world. And I've said this before, how should you think of Israel? Well, you think of Israel as the capital nation of the world. And that's how God will treat Israel. I believe that with all of my heart. We get to an eighth act. What kingdom did Jesus and John the Baptist mean? Well, first of all, they use the term very openly and without a lot of explanation, which means that the Jews knew what they were talking about. Alva McLean, in the book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, says, the absence of any formal definition of the kingdom in its initial announcement indicates that the Jewish hearers were expected to know exactly what the kingdom meant. Robert Soucy, in his article, The Presence of the Kingdom in the Life of the Church, he says, since Jesus gave no explanation of the meaning of the kingdom in his early proclamation, it is reasonable to conclude that Jesus assumes that his audience knew the meaning of this term. In other words, he didn't have to give a big explanation, that they understood what he was talking about. So it is a kingdom known to the Jews. It's also an earthly kingdom. The Jews held to a personal coming of Messiah, a literal restoration of David, of a descendant of David, the Davidic throne. There would be the exaltation of Jerusalem, of Zion, and the Jewish nation. The fulfillment of all the millennial descriptions will happen in that reign. And you have the fact that when Jesus and John the Baptist preached, they were consistent with the Old Testament view of the kingdom. If Jesus were preaching some different kingdom, some new pseudo-super invisible spiritual kingdom only, the Jews listening to him would have said, what are you talking about? But they knew what he was talking about. If he was preaching the kingdom different from the Old Testament prophets or the expectation of Jews, logically, he would have explained this. He would have redefined the kingdom. Robert Soucy, again, in the book The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, he says, it is inconceivable that Jesus, knowing the understanding of his hearers, would not have immediately sought to correct their thinking if, in fact, he had another concept of the kingdom in mind. In fact, late in Jesus' ministry, he still viewed the kingdom as future, and it involved the restoration of the nation of Israel. If something different was going to happen, then he would have said so. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, there's the kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is in the new world. When the Son of Man is here, he says, 12 of you are judging Israel. By the way, that's when he officially fired the Pharisees and all the priests and said, my guys are in charge now, officially. So the kingdom, as described in the Old Testament, is exactly what Jesus affirmed. It's the same thing. And then we have the idea of the nearness of the kingdom. As Messiah begins his ministry, he presents himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His message and the message of John the Baptist, a really simple sermon message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 10. The kingdom was near. It was at hand. Well, why is this? They didn't mean that the kingdom of heaven is about to arrive. It means that the king is here. The king is here. Jesus said that the kingdom was at hand. That does not mean that the kingdom has arrived. It just means that the kingdom is near you because you can literally touch the king. You can enter into the kingdom. Doesn't mean the kingdom has come. Anybody who, I always think it's kind of funny, anybody who says that the kingdom of God is already here on earth, I always like to ask, do you know the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6? Let's say it together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next thing? Your kingdom come. Why am I praying for that if the kingdom is here? That doesn't make any sense. The kingdom is not here. We wish it was, but it's not. The actual arrival hasn't happened. What else do we mean by the nearness of the kingdom? Well, there's availability. The arrival of the imminent kingdom was conditioned on the national repentance of Israel. That has not happened. Jesus even said that you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That won't happen. It was near in the words of the king. The fact that you could follow Jesus around and hear the king of Israel speaking the very words of God, that's near. There's proximity there. It was near in the works of the king and his miracles. Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Doesn't mean that the kingdom is fully here. It just means that it's so close, you're in such close proximity that he's giving the preview. For a period of time, Jesus literally cleaned out the northern province of Galilee of illness. It was a sickness-free province. That was just simply here's what the kingdom looks like. Then it went back. It's like kind of poking a hole in Jell-O. You pull your finger out, and then it goes back, right? He showed, here's what it can look like, here's what it will look like, but it wasn't full kingdom. So it's near, but not here. Then you have the rejection of the king. John the Baptist is rejected first as the representative of the king. He is the kingdom messenger. You have rejection by the cities of Israel, Matthew chapter 11. You have rejection by the leaders of Israel, Matthew 12. The leaders who represent the nation as a whole didn't believe in him. They challenged him. And at the point at which Jesus officially turned away from Israel for a time is when the leaders of Israel officially came and said, here is our judgment. All the miracles you do because you are possessed by Satan. And he said, okay, we're done. We're done here. He began preaching the parables. He began preaching to the Gentiles. So that wasn't a permanent revocation of all the rights of Israel, but it was one that still continues to this day. You have the confirmation of the rejection. There is no restoration at this point in history. There's no belief in the Messiah. There's no kingdom at this point. And this is when Jesus speaks in parables. The parables began to reveal new truths about the kingdom of God, things that the Old Testament prophets never spoke about. The Old Testament prophets were never explicit in talking about two comings of the Messiah. That's why you have prophecies like Isaiah 9 that seem to mix up Christmas and the second coming, right? Because there isn't an explicit explanation. We have the New Testament, which helps us understand that. But now, all of a sudden, you have things like the parable of the wheat and tares. The good and evil will grow up together until Jesus comes again. After Matthew 12, never again does Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is at hand or the kingdom of heaven is near. Why? Because Israel has rejected their king. And so he's not going to say that again. In fact, in Luke 19, he gives a parable to explain that his followers who were expecting the kingdom should understand that the kingdom is now delayed, that there is a delay. Don't think that Jesus was walking around just kind of unimpacted by this. This was greatly emotionally impactful to Jesus. He wept over Jerusalem, the city that he came to save. Even in the midst of his rejection, though, he did proclaim that there will be a day when Jerusalem says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And now, near the end of his ministry, after the rejection by Israel, he spends most of his time with his disciples. Why? He's preparing them for the church age. He's preparing them to lead the next generation into faith. He's preparing them for his coming death and for his departure. I'm preaching from John 14 today, one of the most beloved passages in all of the Bible. And it's Jesus still saying, to paraphrase, "You guys still don't get it. I'm leaving. I'm not staying. I'm leaving." But he gives them great comfort. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And he tells them that he's coming back, that he won't leave them forever. But he's leaving because he's been rejected. And you have a future timetable now. The kingdom of God is presented as something that will be at hand again during the time of the great tribulation. Anytime anybody says, "Well, you know, I really think Christ is going to return in this generation," they have no basis for doing that. They have no basis for saying that, because Jesus quit saying that. He quit saying the kingdom of heaven is near. But all of a sudden, when Jesus is speaking of the great tribulation, Luke 21:31, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening," these are tribulation events, "recognize that the kingdom of God is near," meaning the kingdom is coming. And by our understanding of Scripture, you can literally count it down. I can't preach dates today, because the next thing to happen in prophetic history is the rapture of the church. And there's no sign given. There's no date that says when such and such happens in the world, the rapture is coming in 36 months. It doesn't say that. If I were a preacher in the Great Tribulation, and I hope I'm not, because that meant I wasn't saved now, but if I were a preacher in the Great Tribulation, I could say from Daniel chapter 9, from the point the Antichrist made a deal with Israel, the time is 7 periods of time, 7 years. And from the time that he breaks that covenant with Israel, they've got 42 months, and then Christ is returning. So that would be awesome to be a gospel preacher then, although I'm glad I'm not going to be. Robert Soucy: "It is noteworthy that the same term used in connection with Jesus' first announcement of the kingdom is now applied to a future time. The kingdom that was near in the earlier teaching will now be near only in the future, when this age has run its course and all these things, the events of this time leading up to the coming of Christ." So here's the progression. The kingdom is near in the early ministry of Christ. Then the kingdom is not near after the events of Matthew 12. Then the kingdom will be near again in the future tribulation period. This is one of the reasons we sometimes call ourselves dispensationalists, because somebody came up with the term a dispensation, simply meaning periods of time in which God deals differently with the world. Early dispensationalists would even say that salvation was different in different times. We don't hold to that. Salvation is always by faith. But clearly, just a normative reading of the Bible says that God is doing different things. How many of you sacrificed a lamb this morning before coming on the Sabbath? Nope. A, it's not Saturday. B, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. God is doing something different. So anybody who just reads the Bible, and I think anybody who says they're not a dispensationalist, I know they believe in at least two dispensations, because they believe in the blank page between their Old and New Testaments. Those are two different dispensations. So, of course, the Lord is doing different things. We don't have a Garden of Eden. We don't have a nation of Israel as designed in the Old Testament at this point. Then you have, of course, the low point in the kingdom. You have the murder of the king. The exchanges between Jesus and the leaders of Israel became more and more intense, and finally, Israel kills their king. And the killing of Israel's Messiah doesn't surprise God, doesn't surprise Jesus. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you see that the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion, even that detail of his crucifixion, was part of God's plan from eternity past. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, detail crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. So with his death, Jesus atones for the sins of the world, not just for Israel, but for all who would believe in him. And with his death, he brings to an end the era of the Mosaic Law. Incidentally, with the distinction of being the only human being to ever keep the law. That he was born under the law, Galatians 4, and he kept the law. And with his death, Jesus established the new covenant, which far surpasses the old covenant. And so the king is dead. But when everything seems lost, the king rises from the dead. Kind of a great way to prove that he's the king. He gives the great commission in Matthew 28, because there's work to be done now. The message of the gospel is not just for Israel anymore. The evangelism plan of the Old Testament was to draw people in to Israel. The evangelism plan of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, is go, therefore, into all the world. Evangelism plan, Old Testament, draw people in. New Testament, send them out and go everywhere. How many people here received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in the city of Jerusalem? Nope. The Great Commission is working, right? Anybody come to faith in Christ in a different country other than the United States? Yeah? In the Philippines? Praise God that the gospel made its way to South Pacific Islands. How did that happen? Anybody come to faith in God in California? Yeah? Okay. Well, praise the Lord for that, because there was a day when California was uninhabited, and yet we're here. So now the Great Commission is happening. The gospel is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. Gentiles are now grafted into Israel's kingdom promises. We get all that they get too. There's no place in the Bible that I know of that says that all the Gentile believers are going to get pieces of land, but given the fact that we're grafted into Israel and we get all the things that Israel gets, it wouldn't surprise me at all. It wouldn't surprise me in the least. I don't think it's going to be, and this is where I think covenant theologians create a problem where one doesn't exist. I don't think it's going to be that God is somehow treating Israel and Jewish believers in the future kingdom as superior. Here, Jewish believer, is your mansion, and here, poor California Gentile, is your two-bedroom apartment. I just don't see that happening. I think we're grafted in. We get all the blessings that they get, and we enjoy that. The 15th act. At the end of Christ's earthly ministry, the kingdom for Israel is still viewed in the future. Anybody who says, well, the kingdom of God is now, has to basically rip Acts chapter 1 out of their Bible. This is huge. At the end of his earthly ministry and after 40 days of kingdom instruction, the apostles still believe in a future kingdom with a restored Israel. These are the last words of Jesus Christ. Acts 1. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What a great opportunity for Jesus to say, nothing's about Israel anymore. Israel is dead. We're moving on to other things. What a great time for him to say that. But he didn't say that. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is coming. I'm just not telling you when. That is clear. 16th act, where we are now. The church age is kingdom preparation. Christians are positionally sons and heirs to the coming kingdom. Through the Great Commission, through the proclamation of the gospel, God is adding kingdom citizens. And his method, I've read 24 books on evangelism. Can I give you the method God gave in like 3 sentences? Preach the gospel and invite people to it. That's it. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. You can read all the evangelism technique books you want. Historically, the church loves Christ, they gather to worship, and they bring their friends and family. And that's how the church has grown for 2,000 years and added kingdom citizens. Judicially, we enter the kingdom before it is established. Let me give you an easy way to think about this. My daughter Julia has dual citizenship. She is a full United States citizen and she is a citizen of South Korea because she was born there. And so she's never been to South Korea, but she likes to hold it over our head that she can go anytime she wants because she is a citizen of the kingdom of South Korea, so to speak. So she lives here. She's a king. She's a citizen here, but she's a citizen somewhere else too. So judicially, you are part of the kingdom. We are to exhibit kingdom righteousness now. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For years, one of the primary interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in particular, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the primary interpretations was that these are the qualities of kingdom citizens in the millennium. That this is what people will be like then. Well, there's a small problem there. Jesus was preaching to people who needed to know what to be like now. And so we would say, yes, those are the qualities of kingdom citizens in the millennium, and we are to emulate those now. That we are to be those who are poor in spirit, not prideful. We are to be those who mourn our sin, not are proud of our sin, and so forth. So we exhibit kingdom righteousness now. The kingdom will be established on earth at Christ's second coming. And if anybody doesn't believe that, just wait around and you'll see. Daniel 7:13-14, the Ancient of Days gives to his son, who is called the Son of Man, he gives him a kingdom that will never end. Zechariah 14, the violent taking back of what is his by Jesus Christ, speaking and with a word destroying his enemies in a bloodbath that Revelation 9 says will splatter horses, whether that's metaphorical or not doesn't matter, up to their bridles for a length of 200 miles. So there's going to be a bloodbath when he takes his earth back. Matthew 25 speaks of this, that he will come when he's done with the battle, he will judge all those who have survived. Revelation 19:20, Jesus is not a Gandhi-like figure coming and pronouncing blessings on everyone. He's strapping a sword on, and he's on a war horse, and he's bringing an army. So the kingdom will be established at the second coming, and this is when Revelation 6 says that the kings of the earth and all who don't believe in him will cry out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. That they'd rather be crushed than see God. And finally, the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, will merge with the Father's eternal kingdom after the millennium. Let me put it to you this way. God the Father has been working his kingdom plan to exalt and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, and to lift him up and to present to him millions and millions and millions of worshipers, present to him a kingdom. Then you have 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And so this kingdom that has been given to Christ, Christ turns around and gives it to his Father. What does that mean? Well, essentially now, you have the final state. The kingdom of Christ merges with the Father's eternal kingdom, and you just have the kingdom now. Revelation 20:21, then you get to those glorious passages that describe the coming kingdom. So what is the church's relationship with the kingdom? I'm going to take just a little bit on this. The church is not the kingdom of God, but it is related to the plan. The Old Testament predicted that Gentiles would be blessed as a result of the coming king. The Old Testament did not predict the church, though, not in so many terms. The church is called the mystery of God. In Ephesians 2, that there is one new man, Jews and Gentiles, brought together in one new man. But you notice that the distinction is still maintained. There's not a new name of Gentile or Gens or something. We're still Jews and Gentiles because God has chosen to maintain that distinction. As people in the church age become saved, they become heirs of the kingdom that will be established at his second coming. And as heirs of the kingdom, we're to exhibit those righteous characteristics. The spiritual blessings of the new covenant, which are part of the God's kingdom plan, they're poured out on all who believe in Jesus Christ, even the church. The physical blessings will come later. So what should we do in the church? We should preach. Being born again is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. And I hope you have heard that enough times here. I hope you have heard that we want you to become a kingdom citizen. And we use that phrase as much as we can. Unbelievers should repent because the king is coming. The spiritual blessings of the kingdom of God are available. Forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Physical blessings are coming later. The church should not tell people that the kingdom of God is only a spiritual reality. The kingdom of God is both physical and spiritual. The full manifestation of the kingdom will take place on the regenerated and restored earth. We should not tell people that the kingdom of God is advancing in a post-millennial sense, that the church is making the world better and better every day. It's not happening. That's the fact, the belief that the kingdom of God is advancing now is based on desire, not on exegesis of Scripture. So I think it's fair to say the kingdom of God is the story of the Bible. So all you have to do is memorize those 18 things and you've got the whole Bible down. However, if somebody, we just did that in about 45 minutes. If somebody says, what's the story of the Bible? Just get your notes out and say, I can tell you. I can tell you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for kingdom citizenship. Thank you that we are heavenly citizens. Thank you that there will be a day when our sinful flesh, which must subdue things like rejoicing with too much exuberance and dancing like crazy and just kind of going nuts with exuberance and celebration, there will be a day when we cannot contain ourselves. There will be a day when no longer fettered by sin and perfectly reformed into the image of Christ, we will sing and shout and proclaim your glory in a kingdom that will blow our minds with its magnificence. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, help us to live in such a way that is pleasing to you so that we might purify ourselves even as Christ himself is pure. We pray in Christ's name, amen.